So today we're going to talk some more about trials and tribulations, a topic that none of us know anything about. Absolutely no experience with whatsoever.
Yeah, especially right now, you're having no...
Exactly.
Now, is yours a testing with a view toward failure or toward truth?
That's a good question.
We'll find out.
Yes, exactly. And I just thought of this on the way over here, so I didn't get much chance to look at it exactly. Can somebody open to, before we start, to Romans 5 and read verses, just as we begin, read verses 1 through 5 of Romans chapter 5. Because I think this goes along well with the passage that, more of what the passage we talked about last week, what Roger spoke of, but I think it also leads into exactly what we're going to talk about this week. So if somebody has that, Romans 5, verses 1 through 5.
Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us.
Amen.
This is Romans' passage, of course, Paul's description of trials and tribulations. And Paul is writing after James, and Paul has been given a much deeper, I guess you would say, understanding of grace from Christ there. But they're saying the exact same things, as we said last week. Well, the purpose, he starts off about being justified by faith and the grace in which we stand. And then he talks about we exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations brings perseverance. And perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out through our hearts, within our hearts, through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And that's kind of it's a concise description of spiritual maturity. And, last week we talked about, James encouraged us to, glory. That's not the right word that he used. In our tribulations, in our trials and tribulations. And we're going to look at that in just a second here. Let me get back over to the passage for today. We're in James, right?
Right. Okay, Jeremy.
I guess it'd be good to know that. So, what James described last week, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And we're going to look at some of those words today, but that leads us into exactly our passage today, 5 through 8. We're not going to get through all of that, but I have all passages here today, where James says, "But if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." And this is a very deep passage here. But let's review a bit of what we talked about last week. We had the two important words, particularly in James, but we see them in other parts of the New Testament. The Greek there, perasmos, which is translated trials, that's the one testing with a view towards failure. So you think being enticed towards sin, a solicitation towards sin. And that's the word there, reading various trials there. And that's where that kind of has the negative context. All of us understand what it's like to be enticed towards sin. And I think it's good to understand this, and we'll probably get into this a lot more, but in the context of grace, what is sin? What does it mean to be enticed towards sin? Is it, I lied about something, or I got angry with my wife, or said something that I shouldn't have said? What exactly do you think the sin is that we would be, as Christians living in the age of grace? What are we enticed to do? What would constitute sin or a failure?
Well, the fundamental issue is back again to what we've been hearing in the services for some time. Consider who you are in Christ. Mm-hmm. And when you go back to considering who you are in the flesh, then anything that gets the flesh predominant, so to speak, anything that encourages the flesh to take action.
Exactly. Exactly. And I think Vern has pointed this out more than once, that under grace, there's actually, grace is even more than law. I mean, law says you can't do this, and certain things. What does grace say? You should not be living anything according to the flesh. Even if you're doing good things, if you're doing it by the flesh, that's not what God intends to us. So if you really want to think about it in terms of things I should do and things I shouldn't do, it becomes even bigger under grace. Because under grace, the failure is our failure to understand our identification with Christ. It's our failure to rest in Him. And the law never went that far. The law just said, here's 613 things, don't do them. Or among them, there's a law, do these things. But it was a finite list. And in many ways, if you want to get mathematical, the law is more discreet. And, right. And in a sense, grace is more continuous. It's just there's an infinite amount of things, and there's these infinitesimal amount of things that are part of our life in Christ. Yeah. And so it's much more immersive or much more expansive.
Yeah, it's sort of like, under the law, if you can keep all the 613, you got it made.
Right.
Well, under grace, you're concerned about the least thing that shows that your focus is wrong, that you're focused on self and not on Christ. So, I mean, it's actually so, like I said, so much more, it's actually infinite. Because think of the infinite number of situations we have, opportunities to walk in the flesh. It's infinite. Every day presents a myriad of events that we can go off in the wrong direction. And so,
churches have signs outside advertising things or putting up cute sayings.
Right.
And I check them out in my neighborhood as I drive by. And it just happened to be a Catholic church that had a sign. But I thought they hit the nail on the head whether they knew it or not. The difference. Around Christmas time, they put up the comment, "You can give without loving." And I thought, that's the law.
Right.
I should give 10%. It really was about 30% that people talked
about.
And he said, "You can give without loving, but you can't love without giving."
Right.
And I thought that was the difference. We still give, but the impetus is not, I'll give and then I'll get back, or I'll feel good, or the things that satisfy the flesh, the conscience, so to speak. The difference between who you are in Christ. You do it because that's just who God is working through you.
Exactly. So we have that failure there, or the enticement towards failure. The other word, dokaimaion, which is translated testing, is that testing towards view of approval. It's an opportunity to glorify God. When I think of this, I think of Job. Why was Job tested? It wasn't so much that, is he going to fail? It was, Satan goes before God. Well, look at Job. He's got everything. You've given him everything. Why wouldn't he serve you? And so God said, fine, you can test him. And the trials there, the testing, yes, there's an aspect of it that, Satan was enticing him to fall. But it was also an opportunity for Job to demonstrate his reliance on God.
Though he slay me, yet will I trust him.
Exactly. And for Paul, he's been stricken with the thorn in the flesh. But he understands that, his grace is sufficient for me. It's an opportunity for Paul to demonstrate his ultimate reliance in Christ and allow the grace of Christ to flow through him. And another key word that we looked at last week, the endurance there, which, as Roger pointed out, is an abiding under, which to me immediately brings out, John, abide in me and I in you. And I don't know how much James was thinking of that. Certainly he would have been aware. I don't say certainly, But there's a very good chance he was aware of Jesus' speaking there of abide in me. I mean, he was Jesus' half-brother.
Right.
And so I just have the last part of the verse there that we looked at last week. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. It produces that abiding under, that I would describe it as spiritual maturity. The hope that Paul talks about in Romans 5 that we have, the confidence. You know, it's not that, as we talk about so often, it's not the I hope so hope. You know, it's not the here goes nothing and I'm really hoping it turns out well. You know, it's not the Hail Mary pass and let's see what happens. It's a certainty. We know what's going to happen. We know the end of the story. So that leads us into our passage today. And the first verse there, the first part of the first verse, but if any of you lacks wisdom there. And that but is not a sharp contrast. Oftentimes, the word that we translate as but is, I believe the Greek word is Allah. It's a very sharp contrast there. Paul, in particular, uses it to say, we have this one thing, here is the contrast here. This word means kind of more, it could also be translated moreover. It's continuing the same thought there. And Paul says, but if any of you lack wisdom there, and that wisdom is just it's a fairly generic or well-known Greek word, Sophia, which means, and I think I got this from Zodiades. This is his translation of the word there in this passage. It's insight imparted from God in respect to divine counsels. It's wisdom as conjoined with purity of heart and life. So this really is, well, let's go on. James uses this word a couple other times in chapter 3, and we'll definitely get into that in a few weeks here. And in chapter 3, he's contrasting it with earthly wisdom. It's the same word, Sophia, but he contrasts our earthly wisdom with our heavenly wisdom. And we're not going to have time to get into it now, but 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is an excellent passage showing the contrast between that earthly wisdom and that heavenly wisdom that we're supposed to have. And just real briefly, how would you describe the contrast between earthly wisdom and this godly wisdom, this heavenly wisdom that James talks about here, that Paul talks about a lot, that we see really throughout Scripture? Wisdom has been a theme. You go back to Proverbs. That's one of the dominant themes. That's one of the main themes. You look at Psalms, all the Psalms. That's a dominant theme, wisdom. And it's ultimately talking about the same thing. So how would you contrast the earthly wisdom with the godly wisdom?
Well, James himself, when you get to chapter 3, verses 15 through 17,
he
talks about the characteristics.
Exactly. Well, I would describe it this way. Wisdom is perspective, right? It's being able to see how everything fits together.
It's a worldview.
Yeah, it's a worldview. It's being able to say, okay, all here's all these things working together. I don't know if it was Plato or Socrates that said wisdom is being able to hold two contrary ideas at the same time. And when we look at people from a worldly standpoint that we think of as wise, they're able to have a perspective. They're able to look at all these different things and see how they fit together. There's a lot of people that we think are wise, and they have this one particular viewpoint, and they know that viewpoint extremely well, but they're not necessarily able to see how everything fits together. So I would describe wisdom as it's more than knowledge. Again, it's being able to see the whole picture, as it were. But the difference is, the best perspective that mankind can have is still a finite perspective. You know, it's standing on top of the world. You can see the whole world, but that's all you're seeing. You're seeing through finite eyes. You're seeing through earthly eyes. And yes, you may be able to, from an earthly standpoint, understand, okay, these are how everything fits together and how they interact. And there have been some extremely wise people throughout history. I mean, Plato, the early Greeks, people like in the church like Thomas Aquinas, and, you know, even getting more modern day philosophers like Immanuel Kant and Friedrich Nietzsche and others. Yes, they had tremendous amount of earthly perspective. The difference is godly wisdom takes on that eternal perspective. It's a leap. It's an infinite leap to go from that finite perspective to see things from God's perspective, which is more than just earthly understanding. Yes, it sees all that, but also it sees it from the standpoint of eternity. I like how Vern describes God's perspective on history. You know, if we look at, you know, here's history, here's the beginning of time right here, and then here's the end of time. When God sees it, he sees it all at once because he is outside of time. By definition, he's outside of time. He's outside of eternity. Which I always get a kick out of. So many atheists, most of their argument is based on a description of God in earthly terms, as some type of ultimate superior being, but he's still part of the universe. He's still part of it described in physical terms. And you can talk about it in terms of probability and evidence and stuff in physical terms, which seems kind of odd because there is evidence, but that's not evidence. They just wipe it away without a second thought, which I always find interesting. But if God, when you really start parsing it out, if God really exists, if there really is a God, then he has to be outside of time. Yeah. If he really created the universe, then he has to be outside of the universe and not describable in earthly terms.
Space and time limit us, but they don't limit God.
Exactly. There's this creature distinction that is so key. And when you understand that, then it makes so much more sense. But God is outside. He can see everything, you know, time. This is creation. This is the ultimate end of the earth as it is. But he can see it all at once. And that's that eternal heavenly perspective. Of course, we're not going to be able to have that. But when we behold Christ, as we're changed, as we're morphed from glory to glory, we begin to have more of that heavenly perspective. And we can understand that we don't have to describe things in terms of earthly consequences. And I think that becomes really important. Because when you talk about trials and tribulations, everyone understands that life is difficult and challenging. The challenge for earthly man is to come up with some earthly finite explanation for all of this. Why do all these bad things happen? And they have to come up with it in terms. And you know what? You're never going to succeed. At the best you can do is deceive yourself. The best you can do is come up with some type of fantasy world where, nothing matters, nothing makes sense, but at least you can do good towards other people and feel good for the time being. Well, that seems totally insufficient. And you're never going to have a sufficient description. But when you understand that God has that heavenly perspective and he lets us understand parts of it as we grow and mature, as he gives us this wisdom, so much of the trials and tribulations, everything in life doesn't make sense, but we understand that there's a bigger purpose. There's something more going on than we can simply describe in earthly terms here. So I think that's the wisdom that James speaks of here. I think it's spiritual maturity.
I can't remember where the verse is that says we have the mind of Christ, so that's like now.
Right.
But still, I can't help but think, you know, once we're out of this physical world, we'll be able to understand from God's perspective a million times more.
Yeah. Now we see through a glass darkly and face to face.
Exactly. Well, I mean, the trials, there's the other passage, the trials of this present time are not to be compared to the glories that await us. I mean, when we get much more of that eternal perspective, when we're there with Christ, when you look back, I was worried about that. But we even do that now. You know, this morning, I was running a little late, so I didn't give myself an hour to get my kids ready. Which if I don't, you know, they have to get dressed, brush their teeth, brush their hair. You would think 30 minutes is enough. It is not enough. It is not close to enough. And so I didn't give us an hour to do those things this morning. So we're rushing, trying to get out the door, trying to get here in time. You know, even now, why do I worry about those things? In the moment, you do. I'm going to be late to work. And I drive every day from Aurora to Boulder, so it's an hour drive to work. And something that continually irritates me is when somebody driving down the road, they have to get one car ahead. And it's like the most important thing in their life to get one car ahead. I can let 10 cars ahead of me. It's not going to greatly affect the amount of time it takes me to get to work. But there are people that have to, you know, butt in, or they won't. You know, if you're, there's always construction where two lanes merge down into one because of construction. And
they really, move up the other lane and then something.
Yeah, well, it works best if you go tell when you have to and merge in. And if people are just considerate, let people merge in. But there are times where you're trying to get in and somebody next to you, no, I'm not going to let you get in front of me. It's going to ruin my whole day if you get in front of me. Really? It's so much easier to see those little frustrations as they're meaningless. They are little chances for us to either prove our faith in Christ and understand, am I going to be living by my own little frustrations, or am I going to rely on Christ? Even in this little situation, it's easier to see that. But then when you talk about, you know, okay, somebody has some horrific event happen in their life. You know, when you talk about these mass events, when you talk about, you know, Hurricane Sandy and all the destruction that caused, you know, hundreds of people have lost everything they have. When you look at the shooting in Connecticut, that is very, very difficult to say, oh, well, there's a greater purpose in all of that. Well, I don't think that there's, you know, that's not necessarily part of God's plan. I want 20 school children to get shot on this day. Well, that's not the way I don't think we would describe it, but understanding that God can use this in his ultimate plan, that's much more difficult to see. And from an earthly perspective, there is no explanation. There is nothing that you can do. You just have to say, well, that stuff happens, and what are you going to do about it? As one of my favorite authors, Kurt Vonnegut, would say, so it goes. You know, that's how it goes. What are you going to do about it? But part of the trials and tribulations is to give us this wisdom, this godly perspective, this spiritual maturity, which I think is, it is related to the maturity that's talked about in verse, I obviously forgot the verse there is, verse 4, verse 3 and 4, the earlier part of the chapter there. That endurance, that abiding under, that eternal abiding under, that's a big part of the wisdom. So if you lack wisdom, which I think the more we grow in Christ, the more we realize we lack wisdom. You know, I heard somebody say, you have to realize you don't know anything before you can know anything.
Yeah. Jeremy, well, that's why the Christmas Carol is one of our favorite things at Christmas time, because at that scene at the end where he's come back from the three spirits and visit him, and he says, now I know I don't know anything.
Yeah, exactly.
I think that's one of the best lines in that whole, you know, it's that realization is a wonderful realization, that you don't know anything and that you need God's wisdom.
Exactly. And I was thinking about this, that virtually everything God allows in our life is to show us that we can't do it.
Right.
Is that you can't accomplish anything. Of course, human perspective is, you know, you can accomplish it. You can do it. Just go out and do it. Well, no, God is trying to say, you need me to do anything.
Paul had to realize he was chief of sinners before he could become the greatest of the apostles.
Exactly. So, James here is continuing on the thought of trials and tribulations that lead to endurance. And if you lack this endurance, this spiritual maturity, this ability to understand, I think it ultimately falls down to understanding that God has a totally different perspective, and we simply need to rely on what he's doing in our life. And ultimately, it's, you know, so much of this goes to the other promises we have. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. And that good is that we are conformed to the image of Christ. To understand that he's constantly, if that's all we understand, we don't have to understand how everything fits in the puzzle, because I don't think we will understand that. But I think it's important that we understand that God can use this to make me more into his image. That God can use this to accomplish that which he's going to promise. He has promised that he's going to do. So, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach. That word there, ask, can also be translated beg, call for, crave, desire. require? Let him ask of God. I like that. Let him beg of God. Let him crave for God. This is not just, can you pass the salt there? You know, it's not just some meager little request. This is something that he needs to crave. This is coming from a very deep place, a very significant place in your life. Let him ask of God. And as Weiss describes it, and I had trouble looking at the exact verb that's used there in the tense, but it, according to Weiss there, it's that present, whatever, it's a continuing action. Let him keep on presenting the request.
Right.
Yeah, that's the aorist. So it's not just let him ask of God once. You know, you write one letter to Santa and you're going to get it. It's continuing to ask every moment. You know, is it Peter? Or maybe it's James. Be continuing in prayer. Praying always. That's Thessalonians.
Yeah, the prayer without ceasing matches.
Exactly. It's not just that. It's not that you spend 8 hours on your knees in prayer. You know, you're not David Brainerd sitting on your knees out in the woods for hours at a time until you get sores on your knees. It's not necessarily that. It's that you understand that this is a continual thing. You're constantly asking God. You're constantly understanding your need before God.
God is always in the present in your life.
Exactly. And ask the question here, what is the prerequisite for this request? So what needs to be true in order for you to be able to ask this of God? And I have the other question there is, to whom is James speaking here?
Just to anyone who lacks wisdom.
Right, to anyone who asks wisdom. But in the greater context of the book here, who is James speaking to?
Well, and we learned earlier in the very first part, he's speaking to the Jewish believers out there that actually were undergoing trials. They were out there. They've been dispersed from their homeland and, you know, among Gentiles and, you know, having difficulties.
Right. So, most importantly, he's talking to believers here. And, again, he's talking to those who ask, who understand that they lack wisdom. So it's coming to that knowledge that, you know what, I don't have a spirit of maturity. I don't have that wisdom, and so I need to ask. That's all. You don't have to be... Right. So many times, when you have a legalistic perspective, there's the idea of, you know, the golden path, and you get off the path, you're out of God's will. But then you have to get back to God's will before you can start answering your requests. There's this idea that you have to be under the umbrella for His protection. If you're out there, God's going to ignore you. Well, no, that's not at all true whatsoever. There is no prerequisite as far as how you're living, about what state your condition is in. It's simply God, he's talking to believers here, and if you understand that you have this lack in your life, ask of God. That's all that has to be true. You're a believer, and you understand the lack, so ask of God. And it's a continual request because we're ultimately not going to reach it. There's so much that God has to do in our life that we have to constantly understand. There's more that I can understand. There's more wisdom that I need. So let him ask of God. And this kind of fits into, in my own personal understanding, the broader picture of the purpose of prayer in our life. I'm working on doing a study on prayer. Hopefully in April or May, I'm going to go up and visit Brad's church in Fort Collins and do a little teaching on what prayer means. Look at prayer for the different people's groups throughout history and the place that prayer has in our life. And this is, for me at times it can be a difficult question. Why do we as believers pray? Now, when James wrote, he didn't have the full revelation about grace. So at this point, whether he understood it, we know that Paul had not written Romans 8:28, all things work together for good, that there's this promise that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of God. So the question is, why would we ask for something when God has already promised He's going to do it? You know, how much does the asking have to do with the giving? And I'm going to get to this in a second here, but and we'll talk more about that. But Do you understand what I'm saying there? How much does the asking? What happens if we don't ask God? Where does that leave us? You know, he's given us these promises that it has been predetermined before the beginning of time that all those that believe in me are going to be conformed to the image of his son. That's God's will. That is not going to change no matter what happens. You're a believer, you're a saint, you are going to be conformed to the image of God. So why do we ask if we know it's going to happen anyway?
It pleases God to have us come to him. It pleases him to know that we're trying to follow his will. Not that we're partners in the sense of what we contribute to it, but we are joined together with him in this enterprise of maturing and being conformed to Christ. And we show as much for ourselves, really, to keep the communication line open. In order to get the response from God, we have to be tuned in so we can hear that response.
Exactly.
It's sort of like the be still and know, but you're still praying. You're still open to what his suggestions and turnings are going to be in your life.
Right. And I would describe it as, I don't know if this is the best way to describe it, it's important to God that we know that he knows that we understand. Right? And I think that's what it comes down to. God in the garden.
I was looking back to see you.
Where are you, Adam? He knows where he is. What have you done? He, of course, knows that. But what is the purpose of those questions? It's for us to think about. It's not that, oh, we have to give the right answer to him. But it's exactly what you said. It's that communication. It's that we understand where we are. God is forcing us to when you ask a direct question like that, you know, depending on how you ask the question, you're forcing somebody to come to an understanding. I mean, they can lie about it, but still, you're forcing them to think about that and to come to an understanding of what that is. And a good interviewer is going to ask questions in such a way that it forces, you know, a good attorney knows every answer. That's what I've heard described before. A good attorney knows the answer before they ask the person. But they ask in such a way to get the answer that they want for the, in this case, for the jury. But I think for us, it's to understand, you know, God asks us stuff, and God, when we're asking stuff of God, that forces us, well, what do I really need? And it forces us to understand our situation there. So prayer is a very important. In much of my legalistic upbringing, I heard people talk about the Westminster Confession, the very first thing in the catechism there. What is the purpose of man? It's to glorify God. That is true, but I think, why did God create us? He created us so we could have fellowship with him. Our ultimate purpose in life is to have fellowship with God. That's I think one of the most important things that we can strive to. And God created a garden. He put Adam and Eve there, and every day he would fellowship with them. And when they fell, that fellowship was broken. And everything since then has been geared towards restoring that fellowship with God. And a big part of our walk with God, our prayer life, is that fellowship. It's that conversation. It's that we understand where we are and what we need from God, and God wants to hear us say that to him. So let him ask of God, who gives to all generously. And I ask her, what is the character of the petitionee? So we're the petitioner, he's the petitionee. I spell check didn't like that word there, but it makes sense to me, right? He is the petitionee.
Yeah.
And we have here, you know, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously. Well, first of all, who is the all here? Is that everyone? Based on the context, who do you think that all is? He gives to all generously.
He's talking about his family, who are believers.
Right, to his family and anyone who asks. And we'll see that there is a certain prerequisite to this asking here. But ultimately, if you're his child and you're asking him these things, he's going to give to you generously and without reproach. Certainly he's going to give to you those things that are good. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father above. So I think the all is all his children that are in this position where they can ask him. And the character, as James described here, he gives all generously. without reproach. He gives it generously, sincere, uncompounded, clear, without duplicity, bountifully, liberally. Whenever the government gives you something, I think most people, even liberal people who think that the government should, you know, take care of a tremendous amount of stuff, I think there's a certain, do I really want to accept this gift? You know, if you're, you know, if I, for whatever reason, am in trouble and there's, you know, some big mobster, you know, some, the godfather comes to me and says, I'm going to help you out here. I'm going to give you this gift. I'm going to, why is he giving me, do I really want to accept this? There's a certain amount of questioning.
What strings are attached?
Exactly. But God here, there is no strings. He gives all generously. It's uncompounded. It's, I'm just going to give you those good things in your life. It is his pleasure to do so. And when you, to go back to, you know, the problem that so many atheists have, how could a good God allow this stuff to happen? You know, there's some little boy sitting next to the river in Africa there with, you know, some disease in his eye or a disease in his leg, so he's not going to live past his fifth birthday there. Why would God allow that to happen? Well, I think that's the wrong question. You know, why would God allow anybody to survive anything? Why does God allow anything good to happen to anybody? But still, it doesn't understand what good is. It's, again, the earthly perspective. Earthly perspective is that you're healthy, is that you have some type of joy, you have friends and family around you. And, yeah, those are good things, but the eternal perspective, what is good for us? It's to have fellowship with God. And he's going to give us everything that's good in that sense. He's generously and without reproach. I am the exact opposite of God in this sense. When my kids ask me stuff, it's if I give it to them, it's reproach. Why are you asking me that? You know, I feed them dinner or lunch or breakfast or any meal rather, and they eat, you know, 1/8 of it, and then 30 minutes later, can I have a snack? You know, and I reproach them for that. Why are you asking me that? Why didn't you eat your food? But God is, no, he's not going to reproach us. And I ask the question, what should we not ask of God? This kind of delves into the broader picture on prayer and the function of prayer in our lives. But is there anything we should not ask of God?
Well, actually, I think as you mature, you realize you have a lot of things that you might ask for. You might ask for, that your spirit, well, like David. You know, as you come to realize the Holy Spirit has been given to us mm-hmm. unconditionally, in David's time, he asked the Holy Spirit not to depart from him. We don't have to ask. That question doesn't have to come up
right.
for us. So there are questions as we understand what we have in Christ, we can stop asking about. We don't have to ask. We already have it.
Exactly.
We should say thank you that we have it.
Exactly. I've said before, one of the biggest struggles so many Christians have is asking God for something he's never promised to give us. Or expecting God to do something he's never promised he would do, or asking him to give us something he's already done. And but even so, I think in that place, God doesn't reproach us. I mean, we have all those Psalms of David where he's, do not leave me. Why are you turning your back on me? Why are you doing these things to me? Well, God isn't doing those things to him. But is there a reproach? Does God say, don't ask me that? When Paul says, take this thorn of the flesh away from me, God doesn't say, don't ask that. He answers him, and I have to imagine there's a certain amount of joy that Paul is bringing this to God. So my point here, again, it's the broader picture of prayer, but I don't think that, you know, people say bad things happen, don't ask God why that happened. Do ask God. Ask God. God, I don't think, is sitting there, okay, these are the things you shouldn't ask me. He wants us to communicate with him. And there may be times that what we're saying is wrong. There may be times where we're frustrated and we're, God, how could you do this? You're being so unkind to me. And we could say things that sound really horrible. And maybe it's, you know, we need to get to a place of faith, but I don't know if God ever reproaches us for asking us those things. He's going to use even our own sinfulness, even our own sinful perspective, when we call out to him, if we're relying on him, ultimately we're going to realize there is an answer. And I have to think it's more important for God that we're communicating with him than the specific things that we're asking of him.
You mentioned your relationship with your children in the mealtime. I think it's the same way with God the Father and us, we are his children, and we may not be asking in beautiful churchy language or for things that are good for us, but the fact that we are communicating and talking with him. I would much rather have my children and grandchildren relating to me than worrying about whether they're really asking appropriate questions and politically correct terminology.
Exactly. And that's something I struggle with. You know, my kids ask me all kinds of crazy questions. And, it's very easy to get frustrated. On the way to church this morning, I could say, you know, watch all these cartoons where there's these weird sci-fi type storylines where they, you know, enter a portal into another dimension and stuff. And so my kids are asking me, are there other dimensions? No. Well, we live in not in that sense. We live in from a geometric sense, yeah, there's infinite dimensions, but then I don't want to talk about, you know, projective geometry and dimensions and what is five-dimensional things look like. I mean, it can get
theory in there. You've got 10 or 11.
Exactly. But, and they'll ask me stuff, and they'll ask me other things. I don't want my kids, exactly like you say, I don't want my kids to ever be afraid to ask me stuff.
Yeah.
That's the, you know, the whole, you know, the old saying, there are no such things as stupid questions. Well, of course there are such things as stupid questions. But when you're talking about learning, and when you're talking about your relationship to the kids, ask me whatever. It is my tremendous desire, my wife and I, tremendous desire, that my kids always feel comfortable about asking stuff. There's going to become a day where our kids start asking us much more detailed questions about, you know, life out there, about violence, about drugs, about sex, about all this different stuff. And I don't ever want my kids to feel like they can't ask me that question. You know, even if it's something inappropriate, I want my kids to be able to ask me that question so we can have a dialogue and discuss those things. Whatever they're asking me, you know, why are you so mean to me? You know, that's hard for a parent to hear, but I would rather my kids ask me that than lock themselves in the room and not come out of themselves at all. And so on a much greater scale, I think it's important for God that we are communicating with him, even if it's coming from a place of fleshly misunderstanding. I think it is important to God.
This goes along with what you're just saying. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, it just talks about don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition. That means to me, just let it all out there before the Lord. Don't try to figure out what's important to him. You know, if it's important to me, something that's causing me anxiety, I should just lay it all out to him. And then, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So it gives us peace knowing that we've had somebody that we can just give everything to.
Right.
So we trust him to be the one to sort out what's important, what's not important. Yeah. And the Holy Spirit is the one that kind of translates our prayers into more, I guess, spiritual language, if you want to call it that. You know, I just lay it out there.
That's what it says in Romans, Spirit himself. And Peter saying, casting all your care upon him because he cares for you. Just like you want your kids to know that whatever answer you give them, you care about what it is. Because if you don't keep that communication line open, then they go to their peers. And that's exactly what the world does. The world goes to its experts. I was reading the devotional this week that Isaiah is chastising Judah for their stubbornness and rebellion and ignoring God in their daily life. And he uses the terminology, you have chosen ignorant fools for heroes and rich, wealthy cheaters as outstanding citizens.
Yeah.
And the world to them, I thought, boy, how 21st century.
Are they talking about Tiger Woods, Lance Armstrong?
Nothing changed about the human wisdom and the human spirit.
Exactly.
It's still the same. It's in rebellion against God. It denies God and says, I'll do it myself.
Exactly.
And it is so difficult to get people who are steeped in the worldly wisdom to see the foolishness of that. My granddaughter, when she was 2 years old, was proud of her accomplishments and she could pour her own milk on her cereal, she thought. Well, there was a gallon jug in the refrigerator. And I said, let Grandpa help you. No, do it myself. That's one of the first things they learn after no. And so we had a little mental tug-of-war there, and I said, okay, you can do it yourself. And Grandpa had a hand underneath the back end of the jug,
right?
But she did it herself. And people just don't realize, as you said before, Roger, living in a beautiful surrounding.
Yeah, I know. I grew up in
you don't
a
think about
place.
The creator of the surrounding, and it's almost like man created the.
Well, without when the creator, this all this beautiful, even as an unbeliever, I realize that that's just not.
Well, Romans 1, we worship the created rather than the creator.
Right.
Don't want to divert you too far there.
No, that's fine. It's a little bit of a rabbit trail, but I think it's important to understand, you know, because something like this, somebody could take this verse, let him ask God who gives, well, ask God anything. Well,
yeah.
I think it's important to understand what the function that prayer plays in our life. And, yeah, these things are a little separate from what Paul is, or James is talking about specifically here, but they're all relevant. And what he's simply saying here is if you lack wisdom, you're a believer, you lack wisdom, ask of God. He's going to give it to all generously and without reproach. And we're not going to have time today. We're going to have to get into this tomorrow. Talk about it will be given to him and talk about faith and doubting. And this is where all of that we've gone today, this is where things get, I think they can get a little sticky. I think it's clear, but it can get a little sticky. So we're going to talk about that next week. And hopefully finish up the last part of 5 there, and then 6, 7, and 8. But that'll be a challenge to get through all that and mind some of the. So if you have a chance, you know, look at that this week and some questions that we'll kind of look ahead here and hopefully look at these questions here. But you have it in your handout today. The prerequisite of the giving. What needs to be true in order for God to give these things to us? And what is it that is given? And when we talk about faith here, the object of our faith, and then Paul talks about doubt, what is this doubt? How does this doubt here, which is be at variance at oneself, be at strife with oneself? And later on in 7, he talks about a double-minded man. And what exactly is this doubt? How does it contrast with doubt? And he says, but you must ask in faith without any doubting. So does God measure if our faith is 100%? Does it have to be total faith or it doesn't count? I mean, these are some things that I want to look at and hopefully study next week. What causes the doubt, this vacillation? He talks about, you're like the surf on the sea that gets tossed about. And what is the default position for man? Is it faith? Is it doubt? You know, what moves us? All these questions in looking at these passages, and what is a double-minded man? Unstable. What exactly does that mean in the context of faith, trials, and tribulations? All these things. If you get a chance to kind of ponder on those before next week, hopefully we can get some really good discussions on issues that, you know, as I start to delve into them, like I said, seems like they can get pretty sticky if you're not understanding where James is coming from and what the foundation for all this is. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Our Savior, we thank you so much for your grace and love. Lord, we know that you are a generous God who does not reproach us for asking, but will give us that which is good for us. Lord, help us understand that all these trials and tribulations you can use to draw us closer to you, to give us this wisdom and this spiritual maturity. And we thank you for that. And we just pray this all in your name, dear Jesus. Amen.